And let me lead us in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts. Help us to glean from the text that which you would have us to see. There is a mystery that is being spelled out here by the angel. And Lord, help us to see those things which you would have us to see. So we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I felt like saying this morning, welcome to seminary, because this is going to be kind of a seminary class, but I think most of you are up to it. I hope all of you are, in fact, but I will try to make it as simple as possible, but it is rather profound at certain points here. The Bible is the only truly inspired book in the world. There is no other inspired book. It's the only truly prophetic book in the world. Only God knows the future, and therefore a key proof of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. 28% of the Bible was prophetic when originally given. That's more than a quarter of the Bible as originally given was prophetic. That's a huge segment. And there are about 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, and about half of them have literally been fulfilled. And this argues strongly that the other half will yet literally be fulfilled as well. The book of Revelation is like Grand Central Station of prophetic truth. Here we find all the prophetic truth finding its ultimate fulfillment. Well, to this end, we are given an inspired outline in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Revelation 1, 19, he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Of course, what he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1, the things which are. That's the present church age that he deals with at length in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things after this, after the church age. That's chapters 4 through 22. And the largest section there relates to the tribulation period, which we have been dealing with and is dealt with in chapters 6 through 16. But then we have a postscript related to Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. And that's where we are. We're in Revelation chapter 17. God has a sovereign plan for the world. You know he's in charge, right? The plans of his heart will stand for all generations. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. God has a sovereign plan for the world. But Satan also has a plan for the world. Now, God's plan is centered in Christ, who will one day subdue and rule the world. He's going to break the world into pieces, as it were, just like pottery. Psalm 2. But Satan's plan is to marshal the world around the Antichrist, who will one day rally the entire world to try and defeat God's plan. Now, if you're going to try to defeat God's plan, you're going to try to take out Israel, and that's where he's ultimately, in the end, the whole world is rallied against Jerusalem, I mean, the pivotal place, the eternal city, the city of the great king, the Messiah. Well, Satan believes there is strength in numbers. He's going to try to get the whole world to rally against this God. But God shows himself to be all-powerful within himself, within the Messiah. Satan's plan is centered in organized rebellion against God. And this plan goes back to Babel in Genesis 10 and 11. This was the first outbreak of unified rebellion after the universal flood of Noah's day. Ever since that time, Satan has been pushing for a one-world order of unified rebellion involving the union of state and religion. This is the development of the Babylonic system. Now, people are inherently religious. People were created to worship, and they will worship. The only question is, what are they going to worship? In our fallen state, this is reflected in rebellion, resulting in idolatrous worship. As I said, the first major outbreak of this unified rebellion happened at the Tower of Babel, following the flood. This pivotal event became the catalyst for all the false religions that would develop in world history. Throughout history, there's always been this issue. On the one side, there are the true worshipers of God, and in contrast to that, there is idolatrous worship in all of its various aspects. True worshipers versus idolatrous worshipers. And the whole world is broken up into one of those two categories. Well, Babel represented unified idolatrous rebellion. It involved a city representing centralized government and a tower representing unified religion in idolatrous union. It was man-centered and pride-centered. And it's seen in that little phrase, let us make ourselves a name, back there in Genesis 11, 4 and 5. In effect, it represented a man-made ecumenical religion in union with government. Now, what began in Genesis 10 and 11 comes full circle in Revelation 17 and 18, which is where we are in our study. The development of this Babylonian system of idolatrous religion in the end has two aspects that culminate in the Antichrist. Both are in conjunction with the Antichrist, but it culminates ultimately in the last form of Antichrist claiming to be God, he represents religion, and he represents the state, both, the ultimate form of the Babylonian system. Well, as we noted last week, end times Babylon, as presented here in the book of Revelation, has two stages. I want you to memorize this. I mean, if they can memorize the five solas, you can get this. I'm just kidding about that. But this is key. Warren Wiersbe, this is a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, the harlot, Revelation 17, that's what we're studying. The harlot, Revelation 17, is the religious system that the beast uses to help build his organization. When Antichrist establishes his own religion, he will destroy the harlot. So you have to understand the harlot is one thing and Antichrist religion is another thing. It's two different things. If you don't get that straight, you're not going to get Revelation 17 and 18 straight. So notice what he says. When Antichrist establishes his own religion, he will destroy the harlot. But it is God who will destroy Babylon. So Antichrist destroys the harlot. That's one thing. God himself destroys the Antichrist. Will destroy Babylon in its final form under Antichrist. Well, this is key, as I say, to understanding Revelation 17 and 18 and what they're all about. Again, there are two aspects to this last day's Babylon. This great system, it all fits under the heading of Babylon. There's two aspects to it. And to show you this is true, note that Mystery Babylon, as we studied last week, is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. We see this at the end of chapter 17, verse 18. It's a great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. This is Mystery Babylon. This is this great harlot. But then she is destroyed by the forces of Antichrist. And we'll get to this, Lord willing, next week. And that happens prior to the rule of Antichrist over the whole world. So I take it that Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17, called the great whore, or the great harlot, is distinct from Babylon the Great in Revelation 18, which is the final form of the Babylonian system under Antichrist. It's kind of like this. Antichrist uses this great whore, this great false idolatrous religious system, but when he's done using her, he puts her down, destroys her. And then he himself says, I am God. Everything that is God is me. I'm God above all other gods, and you're not to have any other God. And allegiance to me as God is seen in the mark of the beast, 666. Now, both systems, this two-part Babylon, both are headquartered in a city. But the city of Mystery Babylon, the harlot, is destroyed by Antichrist, and therefore it can't actually be the same city that is later destroyed by God in Revelation 18. I'm making the case that there's a distinction between the city related to the harlot and the city related to Antichrist at the end. However, both cities are a continuation and a culmination of the Babylonian system. They're all under that heading. So here's what I am saying in short. This is just a synopsis. We're unpacking it, but here's the overall view here. The Babylonian system, it represents idolatrous false religion. You see it developed from Genesis to Revelation. And we have stage one in chapter 17 and stage two, the final stage, in chapter 18. And so under stage one, we have a city. I take this to be Papal Rome. There is no other greater form of false religion related to harlotry in the world than what we have under Rome. And so I take this to be Papal Rome, and it's a union of church and state. It's an interesting place because it's all about religion, and yet it's a state. It's Mystery Babylon. It's religious in its emphasis. It rides the beast. It's in control. It's destroyed by the Antichrist, and it relates to the first half of the tribulation. Stage two. It, too, has a city in view, as we see very strongly in chapter 18. I believe this is Babylon revived on the Euphrates River, ultimately, and I will deal with this at length when we get to chapter 18. But it, too, has religion and the state in union. Antichrist represents both, ultimately. It's Babylon the Great. It's economic in its emphasis, and it controls the world. You can't buy or sell unless you're locked into this system. And it's destroyed by God, and it relates to the second half of the tribulation. If you were the devil, and your goal is to get the whole world united in defiance of God, in an effort to defeat God, how would you go about it? Well, Satan's master Babylonic plan involves two prongs, a religious prong and an economic prong, represented in Revelation 17 and 18. Revelation 17 emphasizes the religious prong, and Revelation 18 emphasizes the financial prong. In the end, these two strategic prongs come together in Antichrist. Under the first prong of a one-world order, a false religion, in union with Antichrist. But under the second prong, Antichrist will have destroyed this ecumenical false religious system and will himself assume the one-world religion order as he makes it all about him, all about himself. He is the state, he is the religion, and it's in union in him. Well, this becomes the final form of the Babylonian system, headed up by Satan. Well, last time in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, we saw the reality of a great ecumenical harlot that will be on the scene immediately. It's not like this develops after the rapture. This is developing prior to the rapture. After the rapture, it's immediately on the scene. And this great harlot will be the major player, a major player, I think the major player in the first half of the tribulation. As we will see, she is riding. She is on the dominant top position over the beast, over the Antichrist, the first half of the tribulation, till he destroys her. Last time we noted, by way of introduction, these 6 points about this mystery Babylon, the great harlot. Number one, she is large. And I mean by that in scope, right? She is worldwide in scope. Number two, she has religious intercourse with the kings and peoples of the earth alike. Number three, she has tremendous influence and power in the political realm. This great harlot does not believe in keeping, you know, church and state separate. She's having intercourse with all the kings of the earth, initially being in the dominant position over the Antichrist. Number four, she is outwardly attractive, but inwardly full of idolatrous corruption. Number five, she is a product of the Babylonian mystery religions, combining many strains of false religion, all tracing their source back to Babel, Babylon. And number six, she hates the true people of God, as seen in her murder of them. Well, as I showed last week, I believe this initial form of the last day's Babylonian system is centered in the papal city of Rome. Now, it is undoubtedly larger than Rome, no doubt, bringing many strands of idolatrous religion together. But I think Papal Rome is essentially the catalyst, and the city is called Mystery Babylon. Well, when John saw this religious harlot, the great religious system that is unfaithful to God, he was amazed, as seen in verse 6. He was amazed and obviously somewhat perplexed, because note, we pick it up verse 7 now this morning in our study. Verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel?" And John could have said, "Well, because what I saw there is absolutely shocking beyond belief. Why did you marvel? I will tell you of the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns." Now, again, John must have been amazed at this relationship. Really, he's talking, notice the issue, he's talking about this combination of the woman and the beast. He's not just talking about the woman, he's not just talking about the beast, he's talking about the union. This is the issue that he is addressing. And he mentions it three times how she is in the dominant sitting position in verse 3, 7, and 9. Now note what John saw caused him to marvel. It was this woman and the beast that carries her. In verse 3, we saw this woman sitting on the scarlet beast. So at this point, this is a prominent emphasis in the text. It is the woman who's in the dominant position, not the beast. You say, when the Antichrist comes, he's taken over. Not initially. The woman has the upper position initially. She's riding the beast. This shows you the power of false religion. She has the major position of influence and control. And that is how the relationship between the woman, false religion, and the Antichrist begins. They are in league, but the woman initially dominates. Now, yes, I think the appearance of the woman was shocking. I mean, the gaudiness and the wealth of it all. But the emphasis throughout is on her massive influence and sway, even over the beast at this point. Her power and influence were shocking. To think that the church, indeed the false church, as the ecumenical leader of the world's false religions, could be this powerful was shocking. How could this happen? Well, the angel here spells out this mystery. Now, a mystery in the New Testament was something that could not be known apart from being revealed by God. It's a divine secret that we would not know unless God reveals it. And what the angel does is develop the Babylonian history on which this woman is built. There's a whole long-running historical foundation that has brought her to this point. And he's going to spell it out. And once he spells it out, you see, oh, I see now. And one thing we see in the Revelation is it didn't happen overnight. This has been developing for centuries and centuries. It didn't happen overnight. The beast that the woman rides upon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, as we work our way down to verses 10 and 11, it will become clear that these 7 heads are representative of 7 world empires that incorporated the Babylonian system into the very fabric of their being, with the final form being seen in the 10 horns, which are shown to be 10 kings that serve as the base of the Antichrist empire. So, what are we talking about? I believe we're talking about this, and we'll talk more about this as we go along here. But up at the top in the writing position, you got Mystery Babylon. She sits on, you know, this history right here. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the final form of the 10 horns, which is really the base for the Antichrist empire. And from that, he launches into a worldwide scheme. But she sits on this history here. Well, as you can see, the Babylonian system has been developing throughout the centuries. And it finally comes to consummation in the form of Mystery Babylon the Great. However, there's one more final Babylonian development as seen in relationship to the beast, the Antichrist, as we will get into. In effect, John saw a 7-headed beast that is progressively developing the Babylonian system, down through history. And he sees that in the end, at this point, this woman, harlot, is the capstone of this Babylonian system. He sees that this woman and the beast are contemporaries functioning in league with each other. And now he kind of gives a little footnote about the beast. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was, and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Here we have an overview of what is going to happen in relation to the beast, that is the Antichrist, that the woman comes riding upon in the first half of the tribulation period. Here we're giving a synoptic overview of the career of Antichrist. After the woman is seen riding on this beast. Note what it says. He was, that relates to his rise to power in the first half of the tribulation, is not, signifies the Antichrist's death in the middle of the tribulation, will ascend out of the bottomless pit, that is the abyss, Hades. This refers to Antichrist's resurrection in the middle of the tribulation. This is, by the way, the major turning point resulting in his empire going worldwide for 3.5 years. And it connects back to this pivotal event of killing the two witnesses in chapter 11. I mean, these guys were invincible for 3.5 years. You have a problem with what they're saying? Little fire comes out of their mouth and you're gone. I mean, they can make it not rain. They have tremendous power. Nobody can stop them. And the world hates them. And when they're finally killed, the world has a happy dead witnesses day. And they send presents to one another, as it says in chapter 11. But notice what he's going to be able to accomplish. That which was unthinkable, that nobody else could do. Revelation 11:7. When they, that's the two witnesses, finish their testimony. You know, it's interesting. God always allows his servants to finish what they're doing. And they will finish it. It's not like, well, they got cut short before they were done. No. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, expositor says, this ascending out of the bottomless pit seems clearly to be a paraphrase of the idea in chapter 13 of the sword-wounded beast who was healed. The language is similar, the astonishment of the world's inhabitants identical, and the threefold emphasis on this spectacular feature is repeated in both contexts. Was, is not, and comes out of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is more literally the shaft of the abyss. The meaning of abyss is literally without a base. It's the idea of the unfathomable deep. The word shaft denotes the entry channel to this place, which is shown to have a lid of some sort that is locked, as we saw in chapter 9, Revelation 9, 1 and 2. This bottomless pit is the temporary holding place of especially bad demons, and also where the Antichrist will go in death. Now in Revelation 13:3, it says that he is mortally wounded, deadly wounded, mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Revelation 13:12. Compare Revelation 13:12. 13:3 says that, and then you can compare verse 12 as well. This is the very same language, by the way, that is used of the death of Christ in Revelation 5:6. So that's a tremendously powerful argument that we're talking about a deadly wound here. Charles Ryrie says, here it is said that he is about to come up, indicating that the events of verses 1 through 7 precede his seizure of power in the middle of the tribulation period. But note his final destiny. He will go to perdition. This refers to him being cast in the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation period. The word perdition refers to the condition of eternal ruin or destruction. Nothing ever gets any better there. And both Judas and the Antichrist are referred to as the son of perdition. Note that description here, that threefold description. Note it carefully. Was, is not, and yet is. It's brought out twice in the same verse. And this takes us back to Revelation 13, where we find that this beast will receive a mortal wound and is then healed. Note what we saw there. Revelation 13, I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. This is amazing. And I mean, it takes in the whole world. So they worship the dragon, that's Satan, and who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. They worship the devil, and they believe in the devil, and they worship him, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who was able to make war with him? These two witnesses couldn't take him on. They took on everybody else. They were unstoppable, but they couldn't stop the Antichrist. He's the all-powerful one. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies and was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Note that following his resurrection, the world marvels and follows and worships him. And he has given authority for 42 months to have absolute dominion over the entire world. This is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, wherein his rule will be over all the world. Now, I take it that this event of the Antichrist's resurrection at the midpoint of the tribulation is the most significant event in his career and launches his worldwide empire. I mean, the two witnesses had the attention of the whole world, and him taking them out now has the full attention of the whole world to the point where they worship him. And I believe this is also most likely what is in view in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we read, the coming of the lawless one, this is, the Antichrist, according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So he comes working miracles. He's a miracle-working kind of guy. Of course, he gets his power from Satan. Not all miracles are from God, by the way. And with all unrighteous deception, very deceptive, among those who perish. And why? Why are they so deceived? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, because they rejected the plain truth as seen in the two witnesses, for example. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That's a specific lie. That's the ultimate lie. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, some theologians have had a problem with the idea of the devil who empowers the beast being able to bring Antichrist back to life. And I get it. Because the Bible teaches that it is God who is life. He's the source of life. He alone has the power of life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that is certainly all true. However, it would appear that this is a very unique situation in the history of the world. And I would agree with Dr. Mark Hitchcock here, who says all Christians agree that only God has the power to resurrect the dead. This is a given. However, God can allow Satan to have this ability if he chooses to do so. I believe that's what will happen during the tribulation. God's permission for Satan to do this will be part of the great delusion God will send upon those who reject him. Did you catch that? God will send them strong delusion. Only God can make this happen, and he will allow it to happen. It's not that he outright does it directly, but he allows Satan to do it. This is the ultimate lie, the strong delusion that God allows that they should believe the lie. Now, if you cling to a lie strong enough, God may allow you to harden to the point where you are deceived as part of the consequence. That's what's happening here. Note the double emphasis on this event in 17:8, showing how significant this is. I mean, when God repeats something, it's for emphasis. And it's referred to again in verse 11. So we have a threefold emphasis even in our study today. Note the language of 13:4 is similar to what we find here in that the world will marvel. This event will blow their minds. They will be completely enamored with him and buy fully into this deception completely. They will be moved to worshipful allegiance and take the mark of the beast. They will be awestruck with the admiration, thinking he is invincible, not realizing that in a very short while he will be on his way to perdition, taking all of his followers with him. The deception will be strong. In fact, all the unsaved who are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will worship him. Earth dwellers in the book of Revelation is a technical phrase used 10 times to refer to the lost. They are earth dwellers in that they sell out to the Antichrist for the things of this life. They have no pilgrim character. They live for the here and the now, this life. They sell out eternity for everything in the here and now. Now, God has a book of life. He has a book of life. He's got books on everything. And he's got a book of life, and he knows who will be saved from the foundation of the world. They are all recorded in this book. All the lost who follow Antichrist, however, are not in this book. Only the elect will not fall for Antichrist deception. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, If possible, not, it's not possible, but if it were, if possible, even the elect. That's how powerful this deception will be. And then, of course, we have at the end of the book here, Revelation 20, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the destiny. They're headed for the lake of fire. Note again, their marveling happens in conjunction with them seeing the beast that was, is not, and yet is. He was living. He's not on the scene. He dies, and yet he is. It is this death resurrection event that sells them on Antichrist. You know, there's nothing like a death and resurrection that sells people. I mean, just like the death and resurrection of Jesus sells the true believer on Christ, so the death and resurrection of Antichrist will sell the world on him. That is deception on a whole nother level. And in this, God will send them strong, not weak, not mild, not sort of hard, strong delusion that they should believe the lie, the ultimate lie, that this man is God who has power over death. Once again, we see that Satan ever seeks to imitate what God has done in the person of Christ. He's the ultimate imitator. You know, nothing apart from sin ever originated with Satan. He constantly strives to be like the Most High. The language here is very similar to that which describes Christ in Revelation chapter 1. So, just as an overview, what we've seen. Here we have the career of Antichrist in a nutshell. Was Antichrist rise to power, first half of the tribulation. And he uses religion to get there. Is not Antichrist death in the middle of the tribulation. Will ascend out of the bottomless pit. That's his resurrection, coming back to life after he's been dead and gone. And his final destination, perdition, destiny of destruction at the end of the tribulation. There you have, there's his career right there in a nutshell, chapter 17, verse 8. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. And, you know, do you think Pastor has to pick it up a little bit? We're, you know, we got a little ways to go here. Just a personal note to myself. Verse 9. Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, this will require wisdom to discern. And there's been so much disagreement among scholars at this point that one wonders how much wisdom is really brought to the table. It is unbelievable the amount of views we have here. It's just incredible. It makes your head swim. Now, it is essential that we understand the biblical concept of wisdom. It's not just straining your mind to try to figure it out on your own. I'm going to apply wisdom. No. Wisdom is not figuring out the mystery because you are smart and come up with this on your own. It's not a matter of just having a high IQ. In the Bible, wisdom is a matter of properly applying the Word of God through careful and diligent study. Proper application of God's Word is wisdom. Read the book of Proverbs. Read James. Knowledge is important, but wisdom is the proper application of the Word of God to whatever situation we're dealing with. Therefore, I take it that what God is telling us is that in order to properly understand this, we need to make the proper application of God's Word regarding this issue. And the answer is found in the Bible by prayerful and careful study in keeping with sound principles of interpretation. We know wisdom by what God has revealed. Wisdom is seeking out what God has said and making the proper application. And it tries to bring all the truth to the table. That's what Revelation does, by the way. It draws on all the previous 65 books and brings all the revelation to the table. It assumes you're building on the previous 65 books. Now, James says one other thing. If you lack wisdom, what should you do? Go to Walmart in the discount aisle. No. Ask of God. Ask of God. How simple is that? You lack wisdom? Ask of God, and he will give it to you freely if you ask in faith. We need to be diligent. You know, it doesn't just happen. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This requires work. Great prayer, by the way. Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. In the proper understanding of Scripture, where wisdom is found, there are some basic principles of interpretation to keep in mind. And if we do this consistently, and this is what, if you're rightly dividing the word, you're working diligently to this end. If you do this consistently, I think you will be consistently handling the word of God properly and will therefore rightly divide the word of truth. Note these 3 points. Always consider the context. A text without a context is a pretext. Number 2, consistently interpret the Bible normally. Let's stick with normal, that is literally, which allows for obvious figures of speech, metaphors, and the like, as we do in every normal day conversation. The rule of thumb is when plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. And number 3, Scripture interprets Scripture. The best commentary on Scripture is more Scripture. There was an older lady who made this comment, the Bible sure does shed some light on those commentaries. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for commentaries. I read many commentaries every week, and I do believe that God has given teachers to the church, of which I am one. And I very much appreciate their contribution, but we must always make the focal point, the focus, the Word of God, and the authority of the Word. Well, keeping all this in mind, it's extremely important to realize that Revelation is the last book of the Bible that builds on the previous revelation given in the first 65 books of the Bible. Revelation, drawing on all the previous scriptures, is the capstone of all inspired scripture. Of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 of them are tied to the Old Testament scriptures, either a direct quote or they allude. In other words, to properly understand Revelation deeply, you really need to know the rest of the Bible first, because it builds on all the previous foundation and ties it all together. Well, with all this in mind, let's consider what's being said here. Verse 9 says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Who are these seven heads? Well, what's it say? They're seven mountains. That's helpful, right? The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, some stop right here and say, oh, well, that answers the question. Rome is known as the seven-hilled city. There you get it. And so they try to tie seven major historical leaders of Rome to this. But it really doesn't fit when you consider the exact language, the background, and the context more carefully, in keeping with the wisdom principles previously stated. Here's the problems. I don't have time to unpack it other than to just show you. Problems with making Revelation 17:9 just Rome. I think Rome's included, but making it just Rome. Number 1, Rome encompasses more than just seven hills. That's a problem. Number 2, the city sits on hills, not mountains. The word here is mountains. There's another word for hills. It doesn't say hills. Number 3, the text identifies these seven mountains as seven kings, as the thought continues into verse 10. And we'll get there, Lord willing. Verse 4, the seven heads belong to the beast, not the woman. Not the woman. As so stated in verse 7. So, yes, the woman sits on this comprehensive beast, but the mountains specifically belong to the beast. Mountains in the prophetic scriptures, which, again, Revelation's drawing on this. Mountains in the prophetic Old Testament scriptures consistently use this term, mountain, to symbolize the idea of a kingdom or an empire. For example, Jeremiah 51:25, speaking of Babylon. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. That's Babylon, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. Well, the mountain clearly is symbolic for the empire of Babylon here in context. Daniel 2:35, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. Note that. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain. That's Christ's kingdom, spoken of as a mountain, filled the whole earth. So prophetically speaking, mountains here would most naturally refer to seven successive kingdoms in history on which this woman of false religion sits. As I previously mentioned, I would take that to be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. Henry Morris says this, There were other great powerful empires in the ancient world, but these only had a peripheral contact with the word of God and the chosen people. There were only six kingdoms that met both criteria up to the time of Christ and the apostles. Furthermore, all six of these were not only legitimate heirs of political Babel, but also of religious Babel as well. So going back to Babel, the wife of Nimrod was named Semiramis. When old Nimrod died, he supposedly became the sun god. And he then miraculously impregnated Semiramis with a sunbeam. Well, she, in turn, miraculously had a son named Tammuz. This became, this mother-son ideology became the core of the Babylonian mystery religions, of which Semiramis was the high priest, involving all sorts of idolatrous practices. But the mother-son connection was key, always key. The names of the places changed, but the same mother and son religion that started in Babel, Babylon, infiltrated the world through the channel of these seven empires in particular. Let me show you what I mean. Seven heads of the Babylonian succession: the mother, Semiramis, the son, Tammuz. And that cult in Egypt, Isis and Osiris, the mother and the son. Assyria, Ishtar, Bacchus, the mother, the son. Babylon, Ishtar, Duz, mother, son. Medo-Persia, Cybele, and Dios, mother, son. Greece, Epaphrodite, Eros. Rome, Venus, Cupid. Revived Rome, idolized Mary in relation to Jesus. Verse 10. We got 10 minutes, we're on verse 10. How about that? Verse 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, verse 10 continues the thought of verse 9. In the Greek, there is no there. Verse 10 is simply an extension of verse 9. The first part of verse 10 more literally is, and the seven heads are seven kings. Note how the New American Standard translates this. And they are seven kings. Who are? Well, these seven mountains. They are seven kings. Right there, that's what the text literally says. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a little while. Well, putting it all together, what we find is seven heads, seven mountains, and seven kings. And they are all used interchangeably. Because of the reference to seven kings, some have argued seven Roman emperors are in view. However, the precedent of Daniel is that the king and the kingdom are used interchangeably. The king often symbolizes the kingdom over which he reigns. For example, Daniel 7:17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings. The beasts represent empires. The most consistent view is to see these seven kingdoms personified as seven major leaders or kings of seven consecutive kingdoms or empires. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. If you take the idea that Roman emperors are in view, that's a major problem. It doesn't fit because there were more than six Roman emperors that have already been in place historically up to this point. The best way to take it is that five have fallen refers to five empires, namely Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those five have fallen. These five kingdoms that played such a major role in relationship to the succession of the Babylonian mystery religions have fallen. They're history. They're part of the past. But one is. Now, we don't have to wonder what the one is. That refers to the Roman Empire. That was in place at the time that John was writing the book of Revelation. No doubt about it. And the other that has not yet come refers to a future revived Roman Empire, out of which will come the Antichrist, as seen in Daniel 2 and 7. Daniel 7 makes it explicitly clear that the ten horns are part of the Roman Empire. Daniel 7:23-24. Well, this demands that there be a revival of the Roman Empire, which in general today corresponds to Europe, that Mediterranean basin that formed the Rome of old. And when he comes, that is the Antichrist, he must continue for a short time. when the Antichrist makes his appearance, it will be a splash, but not for long. He rises to power in conjunction with the great harlot during the first half of the tribulation and rules over the earth. So note what we have seen. Starting from the bottom, you cross out the first five. One is Rome's in place, and what is yet to come is a revived form of the Roman Empire. Verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Again, he is described in terms of was, relating to the first 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation. Is not describes his death about the middle of the tribulation. In effect, he is the seventh head. That is, he is the head of the revived Roman Empire during the first part of the tribulation. But then he dies. He is the seventh head in the succession of these nations, these empires, in which the succession of the Babylonian mystery religions developed historically. But that's not the end of the story. He comes back to life and thereby becomes the eighth also. This is how he can be of the seven and yet be the eighth. In his capacity as the eighth, his domain encompasses ruling over the entire world, in contrast to merely having control over the revived Roman Empire. It now expands to where he rules over the whole world. And the catalyst that makes that happen is his death and resurrection. So what do we see here? I don't know if you can see this real clearly or not, but these are fallen. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, but then one is Rome in power at the time John received the vision. But then the one has not yet come. We take that to be a future fulfillment of the Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire. And then the eighth, after he dies, he comes back and he reigns over the entire world for 3.5 years. Well, Warren Wiersbe says, in this way, the beast was both one of the seven kings, kingdoms, but also the eighth. His kingdom was nothing but a revival of the Roman Empire, one of the seven, but it was now a new kingdom, the eighth, that rules over the entire world. Verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Horns are a symbol of power, and clearly they are kings who are in league with the Antichrist and really form the basis of his power to take over the world, the revived Roman Empire. Notice they are those that serve simultaneously. They are contemporaries with the Antichrist. They're not on the scene yet, but they will in due time be on the scene. Verse 13, I am forced to cut to the chase. So, one of the wonderful things about heaven is we will not be constrained by time. And the other wonderful thing about heaven is you won't have to listen to me anymore, right? Anyway, verse 13. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They have one purpose. They are totally in with Antichrist. I mean, what Antichrist thinks, they think. They are totally supportive. So much so that they are in league with the Antichrist. When Jesus comes, notice, we're going to get there next week, Lord willing. But notice what it says as it continues on here. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. I mean, you are really all in with the Antichrist. He is so powerful. The witnesses are dead. He can take out the Christ. We're in with him. They are in on the war with the Lamb. No, that's not going to work. Well, what we have here, to cut to the chase, is right now we see the development of this great, not minor, great harlot. This mystery Babylon the Great, which will already be in place immediately after the rapture. And I believe this is the great conglomeration of idolatrous false religion sourced in the Babylonian tradition, which is headed up by the false church, which is headquartered in Rome. Just this last week, you read the headlines? Rubio visits the Vatican amid escalating tensions between Trump and Pope Leo. I mean, you don't go to somewhere where there's no influence. I mean, we're trying to smooth this out here. Let's get right with Rome here. Please, Mr. Trump, do not speak this way. We're sorry. We didn't mean it the way you're taking it. Whatever. The point is, the sway that Rome has over the rulers of the world, including the strongest rulers in the world, is truly amazing. Three times in Revelation 17, we find the woman presented as sitting on the beast. We saw it verse 3, verse 7, and verse 9. There's a tremendous emphasis on this. This woman is seated. She is firmly entrenched in her positions. Notice what we see here. The woman sits on many waters. The woman sits on the beast. The woman sits on seven mountains. I mean, she is seated, firmly entrenched. This woman is the development of the Babylonian mystery religions through the centuries, has come to have a worldwide presence, and finally, in union with the beast, facilitates really the final form of the Babylonian system under Antichrist. This defines this woman. You know, we had a meeting with Mike Genron, who was a converted Roman Catholic. And he was saying the major thing that he's battling these days, and one of the major things he has to do, so he used to just teach people about, equip them to share the gospel with Roman Catholics. But now you know what's happening? You got all these evangelicals who are going back to Rome. And they want to go back to the fathers, the church fathers, the early church fathers who started having Roman Catholic type thinking, what developed into Roman Catholicism. So we need to go back to the fathers. And of course, his emphasis, and mine as well, is, No. We need to go back, all right, but we need to go back to the apostles. The apostles' doctrine. That's what speaks with authority to us. And if you do, you know where you end up with? You end up with children's moment. This is what the Reformers said, and they were right. Salvation or justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. I mean, you stray from that, you'll be off track for sure. You stick with the solas, you'll be fine. Sola means only. It's the defining issue of what defines Christianity, genuine Christianity. Well, let me ask you in closing. Are you saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone? A church can't save you. It's idolatrous. You say, well, I have Mother Mary praying for me. Idolatry. You say, I call the Pope Holy Father. Idolatry. You say, well, I believe in the sacraments helping me on to God. I believe in purgatory. That's all works. It's all part of an idolatrous system. Only Jesus is Savior. No other mediator can help you on to God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When he died, he said, it's finished. Saving faith doesn't add anything to that. It's done. There's no more Christ on the cross. It's all done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.